So the scripture reading today is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 to chapter 6, verse 10. So if you'll follow along with me, that'd be great. Let's hear the word of God with New Year's. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is God's word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for bringing us here on a snowy morning and opportunity for us to worship together. And Lord, we pray that once again you would speak to us, God, that you would breathe life into us, God. No matter how weary our bodies might feel or how weary our souls may feel. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet us here, God. Meet each of us. Lord, you know each of our stories. You know each of our journeys. And, Lord, we pray that you would have a word for each of us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are nearing the end of our series of Seek the Peace of the City. We'll have one more sermon next week. But I hope it's been helpful for you as we kind of think together what it means to be part of the fabric of the city and to how we can be salt and light, how we could be good neighbors in our city. And so I've heard, you know, many stories of different ministries expressing the theme in many different ways, in many creative ways. And so we're encouraged to hear that. We're encouraged to hear the things that you are continuing to do. The hope, of course, is that that we're doing this for the long haul here. In other words, just because the sermon series is ending, or if we move on to another theme for that matter for the next year, it doesn't mean that we just kind of dust off our hands and just be done with it. So the question I want to ask for us today is, how can we continue to seek the peace of the city for the long haul? Because the reality is, as we've come to discover, I think, is that this theme is really difficult. It's challenging. It's hard to be salt and light. It's hard to be a good neighbor. Maybe all the snow last week that we got was a reminder of how hard it is to love your neighbor, especially when your neighbor perhaps takes your parking spot after you spent a couple hours digging out of it. It's hard to be distinctive, to live out your faith when, by and large, people would rather have you keep your faith private. It's hard to be hospitable. Why would you want strangers to be friends and to be family, especially if that odd coworker drives you nuts? So how do we do this for the long haul and not give up? How do we keep whatever momentum we might have going? How can this be more than just a theme, but a greater part of who we are and what we're all about here at BCEC, whether it be here in Chinatown or in Newton? Well, as we navigate through this passage, here's what we'll find. We need to be attentive. We need to be attentive to at least three things. Attentive to your own soul, which is the first point. Attentive to other people's souls. And lastly, we need to be attentive to what God is doing in our midst and being a part of what he's doing, okay? So three things. Be attentive to your own soul, be attentive to the souls around us, and to be attentive to what the Spirit is doing and joining the Spirit. And so, first point, be attentive to one soul. What does that mean exactly? For the purposes of today, When I speak of being attentive to one's soul, I'm talking more about the line, along the lines of your spiritual life as a person. It's your inner or your interior life that includes your thoughts and your feelings and your motives that drives your will, that drives your decisions in life. It's all the stuff that's going on beneath the surface in your heart. Now, the world in general is generally driven by your personal output, your productivity, and your achievements. But God is primarily concerned about what kind of people are we becoming. He's concerned about the quality of our hearts, primarily. And in the verses prior to what was just read, Apostle Paul has contrasted a life of self-interest from a life that's flourishing in the Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit, Paul says, there will be fruit that will be born, and that's God's intention from the very beginning. For every believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which indwells in you in the here and now. The minute you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells in us. It's not that we have to conjure within ourselves these attributes of love, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as if those attributes were inherent within us. Rather, we need the Spirit to bring that out within us. Now, at the same time, the fruit of the Spirit is not just this thing you download and it just kind of downloads into your operating system. The metaphor is fruit. In order for fruit to be cultivated, and the fruit needs to be cultivated. And then that's why our souls need attentiveness to make sure that we're connected to the Spirit, that it may yield, our lives may yield spiritual fruit. And so verse 25 continues to reinforce the need to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit. To be attentive to one's soul is another way of saying, be attentive to what the Spirit is doing. Be attentive to what the Spirit is wanting to do in your life. Now, verse 26, however, reminds us what happens when you're not attentive to your soul. Something else will inevitably grab your attention. You'll generally begin to default to your previous way of being. What does he say in verse 26? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, here's a weird dynamic. As you grow in the Spirit, ideally, it should lead you towards humility and not pride. But what often happens, and maybe you can identify, is that when you grow a little bit, let's say in knowledge of the Word, rather than letting that knowledge humble you, knowledge all of a sudden becomes a source of spiritual pride, even. That the word conceit here literally means vain glory. It means being puffed up. You give off the appearance that you're something, but you're really just full of hot air. And there are two expressions of conceit. One is to provoke, which is meaning your posture is that of superiority, where you feel like you need to parade your achievements before everybody, that everything is a competition to you. So you provoke, you always feel like the need to put people down or put people in their place. But the other expression of conceit is envy. This is a posture of inferiority, where you feel like everyone's always better than you, that you despair over the fact that you lack in comparison to other people. At first glance, this doesn't seem like it's connected conceit, but in reality, both superiority and inferiority complexes are a preoccupation of self, right? Both are a form of self-absorption, both expressed differently. And so the default position of the heart is simply works righteousness, meaning that your own sense of goodness and righteousness is dependent upon what you do. And so consequently, you always feel like you need to compare yourself with other people. Consequently, you always feel like you need to kind of win the argument or win in life. You always feel like you have to one-up somebody else. You always feel like there's always this competitive side of you. And the other side, the flip side of it is despair. You wonder, why can't I be like this person or that person? What's wrong with me? And again, both superiority and inferiority complexes have the same root problem. Both are hungering for some sort of honor or recognition. They just have a different way of expressing it. And so it's absolutely critical as followers, believers and followers of Jesus Christ, to be attentive to the state of your soul. Sometimes you could be incredibly busy with life, even doing good things for God for that matter. But if we don't cultivate our souls, we're not attentive, then inevitably all these different things start to creep back in. That our default way of thinking about ourselves starts to, again, creep into our lives again. We start to think that God loves me more if I do more things for him, or God loves me less when I don't do as much as so-and-so. It's so easy to default to comparing yourself with others because we're radically insecure and unsure where we stand. Now, just a little background on myself. I grew up in the church pretty much all my life, but I can't really say that I learned a whole lot growing up in the church. I didn't grow up in a youth program like teens or TWR or TIOB. The youth group back then was led by my dad, and that's a whole nother story. But when I went to college, I was fortunate enough to get plugged into some pretty solid college fellowships like Crew and others. And for the first time, I got a steady diet of Bible teaching. And there's something within me just awakened where I finally began to realize, oh, this is what my faith that I grew up with is all about. It was like all these dots started to connect. And so God was doing a work in my life and gave me new desires. For the first time, I wanted to read scripture, and I just read the Bible over and over again. Any opportunity I had to learn and to grow, in a Bible study or teaching, I would go to that. And so I felt like I just had to make up for lost time. I was excited about what I was learning about Jesus, what I was learning in the scriptures. But I also thought about the church that I grew up in and how they really weren't exposed to all the things that I was learning and growing in. And so I really wanted them to know this Jesus. And so I spent a lot of time whenever I was home leading Bible studies, trying to get all the youth together, running retreats, leading worship, doing whatever that it took so that kids can encounter Jesus. But as I look back in the kind of the busyness of ministry back in those early days, looking back, I realized that I wasn't attentive to my own soul. And I didn't attack within myself this spiritual pride that was developing. I was probably thrust too early in a position of authority and leadership and power, way too early. And consequently, I was just immature. I was arrogant. I was prideful. I was impatient. And even though I started with a genuine desire to share Jesus with youth, eventually ended up being about me. How I looked, how I was perceived. In my own inadequacies, I overcompensated by trying to present myself to be somebody that I was clearly not. And I really needed to be humble because I wasn't humbling myself for sure. And I wasn't in a situation where someone could question what I was doing. No one asked me what was going on in my inner life. Not to say that I blame the situation. It's my responsibility. But nonetheless, I wasn't in a situation where people were asking me these questions. Because oftentimes people equated a flourishing ministry with a flourishing spiritual life. And nothing could be further from the truth. I needed to be humbled, and through a string of circumstances, God did that. And that's too long of a story that I won't get into. Be glad to tell you some other time. But God cared too much for me to continue in this self-deception. One key takeaway, however, is that in order for me to last in ministry for the long haul, one thing I realize, and I continually have to remind myself, is that I need to be attentive to my own soul. I need to ask myself, what's the state of my soul? I need to give people permission to ask me, where are you today? Because it's easy to mask this inner reality. It's easy to fake it. It's easy to present yourself to be something that you're not. But all it takes is a little pressure where your true self comes out. And if it's rooted and established in Christ, your outer life will reflect what's going on in the inside. But if your life is rooted and established in something else, whether it be your ego or your own reputation or your own status, then you're going to start to leak. You're going to start to provoke. You're going to start to envy. And if you start doing that, those are clues that something is off. Something's amiss within your soul. A friend of mine recently posted this on Facebook, which I think is pretty insightful. He says this, that nowadays, when I feel pride creeping up in me, that is when I get most scared. Actually, what is most alarming is that when there are times when I don't sense it at all. Brothers and sisters, how about you? What's the state of your inner life? What's the state of your soul? Are you attentive to your heart? Are you attentive when pride and conceit creep in? Now, technically, this is the first day of Lent, and Lent is the space in the calendar year where we are to be reflective and to examine our lives, examine our hearts, to see and to ask God, God, what are the things that I am not seeing? What are ways in which I am maybe deceived or where I'm fooling myself? And it's this prolonged period of 40 days of just really trying to ask God these questions and to really see what God would have to say to you. Because if you want to make it on the long haul in life and ministry, you need to be attentive to your soul. But it's also connected to the next point, that not only do you need to be attentive to your soul to make it in the long haul, but you need to be attentive to the souls of other people around you. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, these verses remind us of this delicate balance that we need to figure out in life. It's this balance of being attentive to your own soul, but at the same time, being attentive to the soul of others. Paul is drawing attention to the fact that no man is on an island. We need to be attentive to other people as well. But we also need to pay attention to our brothers and sisters, understanding that the battle against our flesh is fierce. And so it should be no surprise to us that those in our midst, there are people in our midst that are struggling with sin. Now, it's easy to think that I just need to take care of my own business before I get into the business of other people, or we even wrongly conclude that I have no business getting into other people's business. It's easier to keep people at arm's length because, as you know, relationships are hard. Relationships are messy. It's uncomfortable. So we'd rather keep our distance and keep safe, hoping that other people can kind of figure it out in time. Many of us come from cultures that are non-confrontational in nature and conflict averse. So why rock the boat? But it's pretty clear here that we are also responsible to some degree to take care of the souls of our brothers and sisters around us that God has placed in our lives. But how are we supposed to do this? Again, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, those who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, sometimes when we read the words, you who are spiritual, and automatically you feel like it gives you an out, right? I'm not spiritual, right? Being spiritual, to call yourself spiritual is being prideful anyway, right? And so we'll do anything we can to try to get ourselves out of something, right? But Paul is not saying those who are super spiritual, only those who are qualified to take care of the souls of others. Rather, he simply means that anybody who's living in the Spirit should do this. Anybody who's living in the Spirit, this is part of life. This should be normative. It's meant to be normal for disciples of Jesus Christ to engage other disciples of Jesus Christ in this way. It's not just leaders or for pastors, although there is a place for that. But even before it gets to that point where we need to get maybe pastors and leaders involved, we need to understand that it's a great privilege for day-to-day disciples to be on the front lines of caring for the souls of the people around us. When somebody's entangled in sin, it's important to be that friend who's willing to, again, go there and begin to talk about it with those people, to share in the burden of fighting sin together. Now, for those of you, again, who will live by the Spirit, when you see a person struggling, how do we care for them? How do we care for them? What's the posture in which we are to approach them? Paul says to restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. If you're not living by the Spirit, in that moment, again, the default mode is conceit, right? And so when you see a brother or sister struggling, your posture, again, superiority, and you can't help but be condescending and paternalistic. I'm sure we've been maybe on the receiving end of that, and we know that doesn't really work. But if you're living by the Spirit, the posture is what? It's humility. And the resulting action is gentleness, a fruit of the Spirit. Humility recognizes that we are not above the sin that our brothers and sisters are struggling with, that we're just as vulnerable if we're just put in maybe a set of circumstances in our lives. We probably struggle in the same way if we're not careful. Humility recognizes that we are not as strong as we think we are, and enables us to be compassionate when people fall. Enables to be empathetic when people struggle, because we know and we've been there and we know that we're just as vulnerable. So that's why Paul warns us to watch ourselves, right? Or you may be tempted. In other words, as you're caring for the soul of others, be attentive to your own soul as well. Be attentive to what it's doing in your heart. In the end, the goal is important. What is the goal? It's restoration. Specifically, a restored relationship with the one who restores, Jesus Christ. But restoration does begin, or does mean, facing hard realities. And oftentimes the consequences of our choices, we need to face them. For example, we have a mold problem in one of our bathrooms in our home. And I've heard many different ways that one can get rid of mold. We can wipe away the spots with ammonia. We can get a new fan, kick in a new fan to get the moisture out of the room. I heard recently, just paint over it, right? Seal it in, and you should be fine, right? And so it might give off the appearance of restoration, right, in that moment, whatever you do, but it's not dealing with the reality that our roof leaked about 2 years ago and flooded the floor above us. We probably didn't deal with it correctly. And now there are consequences for not dealing with it. And now the mold is coming in from underneath. It might require gutting the whole bathroom. And that's so painful on so many levels to think about that. And it's still not done yet. I'm still wiping away with ammonia. I'd rather opt for the Band-Aid solution rather than real restoration. Why? Because of the cost and the pain involved with all that. In the same way, a lot of times, the sins that we deal with, the addictions that we succumb to, is so deeply rooted within us, that's like mold that sticks to the soul, right? And oftentimes we minimize, what's a few spots? But you ignore it until you realize the mold of sin has literally molded you into its image, and you become a person that you barely recognize anymore. And you frantically try to self-diagnose, tried all these Band-Aid solutions to problems that require someone beyond your pay grade to fix. But here's the beautiful thing. Here's the good news. God is not interested in Band-Aid solutions. God is not interested in just merely sin management. We have a God who wants to bring restoration to our souls, restoration to our lives. Our man-made fixes aren't going to cut it. No amount of shaming ourselves, no amount of condemnation to whip ourselves into shape has ever changed a human heart. No amount of self-help, no amount of sin management has ever brought true and lasting change. Rather, we have a God who's comprehensive in the care of our souls, that there are no shortcuts to redemption. Because the consequences of humanity's neglect of one's souls are heavy and the burden is high. God doesn't avoid it. God doesn't distance himself from it. But Jesus, full of the Spirit, dives into our mess and he brings restoration. Though the cost of our rebellion was high, Jesus came to fully bear that burden for us. I'm reminded of the story of the Pharisees, full of conceit, and as a result, wanted to provoke Jesus in some way. And so they caught a woman in the act of adultery, and they brought him before Jesus and asked Jesus, what do you say to this? And after pausing, Jesus stoops down and he draws lines in the sand, and eventually Jesus replies, "Let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone." He stoops down once again, writes in the sand. One simple sentence, Jesus confronts this posture of superiority and warns them to watch themselves, because they too have been tempted. They too have been tempted, and not only have been tempted, but have fallen themselves. And so one by one, they began to drop in their rocks because they realized that Jesus was right. Jesus was the only one who was without sin, and technically the only one in position to condemn, but he does this remarkable thing. What does he tell this woman after all the men dropped their stones and walked away? "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go from now on and sin no more." This incredible exchange shows us that, yes, Jesus is in position to condemn, but he does not. Though the woman is technically deserving of condemnation, she doesn't receive it. Why? Because Jesus would ultimately deal with her dilemma and ours. When he journeyed to the cross, the cost of her sin was high, just as your sin and my sin's cost were high. No amount of good that we could ever do in this life could ever repay that debt. Ultimately, Jesus was willing to go to the cross, usually reserved for the condemned. Not because there was anything that he did to warrant this fate, but rather the condemnation the woman deserved, the condemnation that you and I deserve, is paid in full by Jesus. Because he is willing to be condemned in our place so that you would no longer have to carry that burden of guilt and shame. A restored life begins with a restored relationship with the only one who could bring genuine restoration. That is Jesus. Through him, you can go and leave your life of sin. No longer do you need to be entangled by the grasp of sin. We've been freed. Restoration is what Jesus ultimately does. But the amazing thing is this, that God in all his wisdom includes people in the process of this so that we can also carry each other's burdens. Ultimately, Jesus carries our ultimate burden. He paid the price for our sins. But through people, through brothers and sisters, he makes that truth even more real. And so when we do that, Paul says that in verse 2, that we're fulfilling the law of Christ, that we're mirroring the life and love of Jesus when we come alongside one another and bear each other's burdens and seek to restore each other from a life of sin. And so Paul once again is reminding us this delicate balance, again, of carrying each other's burdens and also carrying your own load. Let's look back at the text, verse 3 and on. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to carry his own load. What in the world is he talking about? Now, here, follow with me here. Once again, Paul is reminding us we need to be attentive to our soul. Pride is so easily goes undetected and under the radar that we ended up deceiving ourselves. And so if we're prone to deception, how are we to reevaluate ourselves? And again, verse 4 and 5 kind of show us how. We are to test ourselves against ourselves, not with other people. Each person has been given a specific set of difficulties and opportunities, weaknesses and strengths. Whatever hand you've been dealt, Paul is effectively saying that we're responsible to do our creative best with what we've been given and what we have. In verse 5, he says, "For each of you will have to bear his own load." Now, the word load here is different from the word burdens. Load in the original language is backpack, whereas burden means heavy weight. So our load is whatever responsibilities and call that God has given in our life on the day, and then we're supposed to appear, and we're accountable to God with that load at the day of judgment. But one commentator puts it this way, that there is one burden that we cannot share, and that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. In other words, you can't compare your life with another. Rather, you're supposed to live your life that God has given to you faithfully before God. And so when we see progress by God's grace, we can be encouraged and even have a healthy pride in that, no matter if you're better or worse than somebody else. Yes, we're to carry other people's burdens, but we can only carry our load that pleases God. Maybe one illustration might help. There's a rabbi, Rabbi Souza, once said this, that at the end, in the world that is, the world that is to come, meaning at the end of the day, as you face God face to face, I shall not be asked, why were you not Moses? I shall be asked, why were you not Zusa? At the end of the day, God will ask you, why were you not Moses? I shall be asked, why were you not Zusa? In reflection of those words, Philip Yancey reflects, quietly and persistently, the Spirit coaxes me to be neither Moses nor Zusa, but to be you and me. A flawed personality in whom God himself has chosen to dwell. With infinite resources, God can assist every willing person on earth in that custom process. What he's saying is simply this, that we've all given dealt cards and good and bad, struggles, difficulties, gifts and opportunities. We're just called to live that life. We're not to look around at everybody else. We're not to compare our lives to everybody else, as we're also prone to do, but to be faithful with what God has given to us. Because ultimately, we're accountable to God with our life in the end. We are called to live our particular life and our calling that God has entrusted you. That we're not to live somebody else's life, but the one that God has uniquely called you to. Okay? And yes, in some way and form, it involves caring for the souls of other people and encouraging them to live out their calling too, without trying to compete or compare. Now, this all leads to the last point. We're supposed to, again, care for our souls, to be attentive to our souls, to be attentive to the souls of others. But now we're to be attentive to what God, what the Spirit is doing. Because the whole point of caring for one another's souls is what? It's actually for the sake of the people around us. It's for the sake of the city, as we apply it to our theme. That we can't possibly seek the peace of the city on our own. We need God, of course, but we need each other. We need to partner together in order to take care of the soul of the city. And that's the spirit we see here in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. We are to share in fellowship with those who have discipled us, but also to share in all good things, Paul is saying, which includes sharing the resources to support those who are in full-time ministry. It's really a snapshot of mutuality more than anything, where teachers impart spiritual gifts upon their learners, and learners impart their lives, this fellowship, and also their resources to those who taught them. It's an expression of caring for each other's souls and carrying each other's burdens, partnering together for this one common cause. In the end, we have opportunity not only to partner with each other, but to partner with what God is doing in and around us, to partner with the redemptive and restorative work that he's doing in our city. It first starts with us, once again, helping each other live by the Spirit rather than sow in the flesh, as he mentions in verse 8 and 9. It reminds us that we sow what we will reap what we sow. It works both ways. If you sow in the flesh, if you continue to live in the flesh in the default way of living your life, there will be eventual consequences to that. And sometimes consequences aren't immediate, like fruit just doesn't appear before you once you planted it, but there will be fruit be born out of your poor decisions in life. And hopefully that'll cause you and cause myself to be attentive all the more to our the state of our souls, examine to see if we're fooling ourselves in any way, or if we're deceived in some way, thinking that we can get away with things. No, Paul again is warning us that if we sow in the flesh, we're going to reap the consequences of that. It might not happen immediately, which is oftentimes why we think we can get away with it. It'll reap something one day. And we think we can get away with it, but we can't. But the flip side is true. True as well. If you sow in the Spirit, you reap consequences that are eternal, that last, that means something. God is at work, but God works in you. And if we're open to it, He'll do amazing things through us and through us, both individually and collectively as a church. When we invest in eternal matters of the kingdom, our society as a whole benefits. Our city benefits and flourishes when the church flourishes. But the results might not be immediate, and that's why seeking the peace of the city is not just this elective one-off thing we do from time to time. But in order for us to be in it for the long haul, again, it means being attentive to the souls, our own souls and the souls around us for the sake of the city. Like anything of true substance, value, and worth, it takes time. It takes time to develop. As we sow the seed, cultivate the soil, all the things that it takes to facilitate flourishing, it takes time, it takes perseverance, it takes hard work. But here's the encouragement, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time, due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. When we're investing in the kingdom together, it's never a waste, brothers and sisters. It's hard, for sure. It's difficult and challenging. Nothing comes easy. We live in a time where we expect things in an instant. So it's challenging to be patient and to persevere. But God is at work, and He will give us opportunities. And as God opens these doors, we are to persevere in doing good, sowing seeds of the gospel, waiting for the Lord's timing. We are trusting that ultimately that God is at work in our work, and in due time that there will be fruit, that there will be a harvest to be reaped. So where do we begin? During this Lenten season, may I encourage you to be attentive. Make space to be attentive to the matters of your soul. Maybe after hearing this, it's very obvious to you what you need to address in your life. Maybe there are things that you've been thinking about for a while now, but you really haven't done much about. Maybe right now is the time to just put your foot down and say, I really need to take care of this. I need to talk to somebody about the struggles I'm facing. I need brothers and sisters around me. Maybe it's not so obvious to you. Maybe you think, I'm okay. But maybe there's things that you're not seeing at this point. And to be open to the reality that maybe there are barriers in my life that are preventing me from flourishing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's worth spending that time. It's worth creating space for that time, cutting things out of our schedule to have that time to reflect and to meditate and to ask God to reveal what He wants to reveal to you. Because our hearts are fickle and deceptive. And so we need that time to ask God, what do I need to see? But we also need other people, right? And so do you have people in your life who could be loving and yet brutally honest with you? Do you give people permission for people to speak hard truth to you, to speak into your life, even things that are painful and hard? Somebody who's not impressed with you, somebody who is gentle with your wounds, yet somebody who's not afraid to put into words what just needs to be said. Every person needs a brother or sister like that. But are you also growing in your ability to do that for other people? Are you attentive to their souls? Maybe there's somebody right now, maybe a person or two right now that the Spirit is nudging you and putting on your heart right now, somebody that you want to pray for, somebody you might want to reach out to. Because the more we help each other live Spirit-filled lives, And the more we are keeping in step with what the Spirit is doing, the greater impact we can have in our city. The more that we raise up Spirit-filled disciples who are attuned to the Spirit's movement and leading, the more we can seize upon the opportunities that God is putting before us to bless the city. Brothers and sisters, through this season of Lent, let us pay attention. Pay attention and be attentive to what God's doing in you, what God is doing in other brothers and sisters, what God is doing in our city. And may God renew us. May God breathe new life into us. May God do an amazing work in us and through us so that our city may be blessed, that our city may flourish in time. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge how easy it is to be distracted. There's so many things that vie for our attention, and consequently, we're not attentive to the things that matter the most. So, Father, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that we would create the space, even right now, to perhaps face ourselves. Sometimes that could be a really scary and daunting thing. But Father, I pray that as we face ourselves, remind us that you know all things. You know everything, the deepest parts of our hearts. And yet you meet us in those places of where we are insecure, where we are fearful, where we are distant. Lord, you meet us. And I pray, God, that as we face ourselves and face you in the process, that we would just encounter this radical grace. This radical grace that confronts us with the truth, but also the truth of grace, this abounding acceptance and love that comes through Christ. That we would receive the gift of forgiveness, of cleansing, and of renewal. And so, Father, would you do that in us? Would you do that in us, especially through this season of Lent? And may we see lives flourish for the gospel, lives flourish here in our church, so that our city may benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.